You do not truly know someone until you fight them. How many of you have seen The Matrix? It's kind of a cultic movie, and it's one of my favorites, so I had to start my sermon this morning with that, because it relates to what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be looking at Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord, or grappled with the Lord. And I had a period of time in my life when I was doing some grappling, and it was in Judah. I was in fifth grade. How old are fifth graders? 8, 9 years old? 11? How old? I have fifth grader. I don't even know. When I was in fifth grade, I was in judo, and we would go every Friday night. And it started out, it was really kind of a bummer, because it was a lot of hard work. We do push-ups and 100 sit-ups, regular sit-ups, and then 100 Japanese sit-ups, which you kind of throw your arms through your legs. And we did this thing called the walrus walk, where you put your hands down and you drag your legs behind you across the mat. Well, one of the hard parts was that we weren't allowed to eat after lunch. So we'd go fresh to this workout without having any food in you. So my dad started by bribing us. We'd get to go to Taco Bell or McDonald's or Dairy Queen or some special place that we hardly ever got to go out as a treat. So every Friday night, me and a few other friends that were in this judo class with us, we'd go to judo class because we got to go out to dinner. Well, as it comes out, I learned a lot over the course of a year. I got to be pretty good. Everybody was still on the same level. I never got past a white belt. But in judo, there's white belt, brown belt, and black belt. And we all stayed white belt. But judo's different than what we saw here in The Matrix. Judo is grappling. It's just wrestling and holds. Okay, it's a form of wrestling. It's a reduced form of jujitsu. So it's without the kicks and the punches and all that kind of stuff. So it was just truly a form of wrestling. Well, in the middle of the evening's workout, we would start wrestling with each other and doing throws, practicing throws. Okay, now you throw me. Okay, and now we'd throw each other, and then we'd practice holds. And that our sensei would come and instruct us in different ways, and we learned real different ways. And then at the very end of the workout, the evening culminated in us matching up, pairing up with each other. So we would have a 5-minute little matchup. And in judo, you put your hand on the gi of your partner and your shoulder. And then you would do this dance, and you'd kind of dance around, watching and trying not to be tripped up, because once you were tripped up, you were on the decline. You were about to be held and pinned. And similar to WWF, if you get pinned, you know, you're done. So you try not to get pinned. You get a hold in a certain way. So there's several types of holds and throws. So you'd be dancing around and so that experience of this judo in fifth grade really helped me out when, in eighth grade, I was in PE class. And I was limber and everything, but I was kind of I've never really been that much into sports. In fact, I don't even know who's in the World Series or if it's over or what. Is it over?
Yeah.
Okay. I haven't been keeping up. It's been quite a week with the fire and all, and I usually find out by way of at least looking at the front page of the newspaper or something. But when I was in eighth grade PE class, there would be a certain segment of football for a few weeks, and then we would have volleyball for a few weeks, and then basketball. Well, there came a time when we did wrestling. Now, like I said, I wasn't too much into sports, so none of the other ones really did much for me. But when we got into wrestling, I thought, man, this is great, because I was whooping these guys. I had the agility and the limberness and the way I could move my body, and I knew how to function in this wrestling thing because I had a whole year of experience a couple of years before. Well,
What happened was we would have some instruction for several weeks, and then we had a small tournament for a couple of days at the end of this
section. And this guy, Anthony, and I ended up working our way through the tournament, and we ended up at the end matched up against each other. So I worked my way through, and it was him and I at the very end in our weight class. Well, he beat me, but I put up a good fight. I fought and fought, and after, at the end of it, he ended up pinning me. Well, that was the end of my wrestling career. When I went into high school, I was a water polo player and swam on the swim team. But Anthony, since he did so well, he ended up going into wrestling. And Anthony ended up in the state championship our senior year in high school. He did really, really good. So if I would have stayed in wrestling, I might have done well. But I broke my nose in water polo a couple times instead. We're going to look at Genesis 32 and talk about how Jacob found himself in a certain place, and he wrestled with the Lord there. You want to turn to Genesis chapter 32 with me? Let me give you a little bit of background. Last Wednesday night, a week and a half ago, Tim spoke on the previous three chapters, and he gave a history of Jacob getting to this point in his life. Well, if you remember, Jacob's brother Esau, named Harry for short, he had lots of hair all over his body, they were born together, they were twins, and Jacob was second born, right? He grabbed the heel of his brother, pulled it in, and Jacob was the second born, but Esau was the firstborn. So Esau had the rights to the family inheritance, to the family blessing. And Jacob steals that blessing. Jacob is a conniving, deceitful little brat, bottom line. He takes the blessing from his brother when his brother's out hunting. He comes back famished and he says, "I just want a bowl of soup." He steals the blessing from him. And then later on, he steals the actual blessing when he disguises himself up as his brother. He puts his brother's clothes on from his mother, pulls out the best thing. And he steals his brother's blessing by going to his dad in his old age. His dad's about to die. He can't see. He can only smell. And he says, "But you smell like your brother because he's smelly. But you sound like Jacob." No, it's really me, Dad." So he gets the blessing, and Esau finds out, and he's about to kill him. Literally, he's just fuming. He's about to kill him. So Rebecca and Jacob come up with this plan, and they convince Isaac to send him away before Esau is able to get to him. So he says, "Go to your uncle's place, Uncle Laban. He'll take care of everything." So he takes off into the north, over the Jordan River, with nothing. He's got his staff in his hand. And he takes off over the Jordan River. He's gone. He comes up to the land where he finds himself with this beautiful woman named Rachel. Rachel, his heart's pounding. He's in awe over this lady. And he finds out from certain circumstances that this is his cousin, but it's his family, the family that he needs to be married into. It's his uncle's daughter. It's his cousin. And he says, "Take me to your father so I can marry you." And so he's introduced to Laban, Uncle Laban. And Laban says, "I remember your dad. I remember he was pretty wealthy, but you come with nothing. But let's see what you're made of." So the bottom line is he ends up marrying Leah first because she's the firstborn. And Uncle Laban talks him out of 7 years of service, right? And then another 7 years to get his daughter Rachel. And then he ends up there for another period of time. Was that 7, 14, is that 6? 20 years total. He ends up there for 20 years. He gets massive amounts of wealth and land and cattle, and he ends up having many children, and he's got two wives now and two concubines, and it's time for him to deal about getting back home because he hears from the Lord. The Lord says, "Go back." The Lord tells him, "It's going to be safe. I will be with you, the multitude of the stars," the whole thing, remember? So he gives the promise to Abraham, and then he gives the promise also to Jacob. But Jacob's life is full of deceit and conniving and just self-gratification in doing a good job of finding his own way through things. He's a shrewd businessman. However, he doesn't necessarily always follow the Lord. Well, in chapter 32, we see that after he leaves Uncle Laban, after some dispute of the idols and camels and everything, anyway, he leaves Laban to never go back, to never return. He's got one direction to go only. He's burnt this bridge. He meets the angels, and the angels minister to him, and then Jacob sends his own messengers. He takes a couple of his servants, and he says, "Hey, I want you to go to Esau." And remember, Esau, who I swindled out of the birthright and his family inheritance, I want you to go to him, and I want you to tell him I'm coming, that he needs to prepare to meet me again. And he says there's all these gifts and stuff. He says, basically, your servant, Jacob, to Lord Esau, these gifts. And the messengers come back with a message for him. He says, well, in verse 6, we met Esau, and he's bringing 400 men to meet you. Well, I don't know about you, but I would have the idea that these 400 men were coming in retribution for the birthright that I had stolen. And that's exactly what Jacob thinks. Jacob's in a quandary. He doesn't know where to go from here. His faith is wavering. He knows that the Lord told him to return back to this place. And so he reminds himself, and he reminds God about the promise that he made. Let's pick up in verse 9. Then Jacob said, "O God, my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you.' I am not worthy of the least of these, all of these mercies, and all of the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over the Jordan with my staff," the first time he crossed over, fleeing his brother, "and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So what's he do? He pleads the Lord. He pleads, "Let me go back. You promised." So he's reminding, "You promised I would end up going back with your good pleasure." So I think he's reminding himself too. Sometimes you've heard from the Lord, and you've asked the Lord, you know, "Is this really what you want me to do? Have you called me away from this place?" How many times have you moved and you really weren't sure if that's what you were supposed to be doing? My wife and I, we've moved several times. And I'm blessed to know that the Lord moved us back from Washington State to California to end up back here and to be serving here. So sometimes moves end up with great blessing from the Lord if you're following his will. And we'll see that Jacob did end up with a blessing at the end. Well, in what Jacob ended up doing here right after verse 12 is he sent 550 gifts because, well, even though the Lord told him to go, that he would be with him, Jacob's got one more trick up his sleeve. He's going to send everything that he's got ahead of him. 550 animals. 580 if you count the camel's colts. And he says, "Put these guys into herds, and each of the herd leaders, I want you to say this to Esau when you come across him. Your servant Jacob," so he's putting himself in a position of submission, "gives these gifts Look at all these gifts. This herd of cattle, this is yours. To you, Lord Esau. And so he tells him that he's Lord. So from the servant, these gifts to Lord Esau. So he's at it again. He's not trusting in himself. He's given away, a good portion of his wealth because he wants to do a couple of things. One, it says that he wants to, in verse 20, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterwards I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Now, is he putting faith in God who told him to go? Or is he being a conniving heel grabber again, trying to make his way his own, doing his own good thing? He had this good idea of what he wanted to do. So instead of trusting the Lord, he's scheming. And he's got this fleshly effort to appease. And he still has no comfort. He couldn't rest in the promise of God. God gives us promises every day. The Bible's full of specific promises that all we have to do is put our faith and trust in that. But no, oftentimes we find ourselves continuing on our own scheming ways, at least I do, of doing those things that are good ideas. Sometimes I don't necessarily find myself doing what I think are God ideas. Or I talk myself into, well, maybe God's in this, But I end up doing things that I don't necessarily know where it's headed, but it's a good idea. We could do this. But for a youth group, I have to pray constantly. Is it a good idea or a God idea to go to this concert event or to go off and do this thing? So there's a lot of experience that I've got. But you know what? God is a God of absurdity. How many of you know that? How many of you guys believe that God is a God of absurdity? He asks us to do absurd things sometimes. Peter, walking on the water. Come on. That's absurd. There's no way. How about his grandfather, Abraham? What did he tell him? 90 years old, you're going to be a dad? That's absurd. Jacob himself is pretty old. He's in his 90s at this point. And he ends up without knowing for sure that this is where God's telling him to go. But he thinks it's, he's heard from the Lord, he saw an angel. That's pretty good certainty. Well, the Red Sea's been parted. There's a lot of absurdity in God. And you know what? I've seen God work in my life through many absurd circumstances. And I tell you what, through those absurdities, I've seen God's faithfulness in my life. Because sometimes I want to do things my way, but God tells me to do things His way. When I was, I don't know how old I was, in my young 20s, in the mid-80s, I was in Youth with a Mission. And an absurd thing happened to me. God asked me to go from Switzerland at the end of my discipleship training school out to Amsterdam. Well, I had an airplane ticket from Switzerland home, but I didn't have any way to get to Amsterdam. So me and my friend John decided that we would hitchhike from Switzerland through Germany, through Belgium, and up into Amsterdam. And so it took us a couple of days, and the first ride that we got right in Lausanne was this retired couple. I'll always remember Hans and Marilyn. They were on holiday from the south of France, and they were just a joy to be with. One of these elderly, joyful couples that just wanted to they just want to give everything to you. And they just were blessing us. They bought us a really nice breakfast, and they took us to the border of Germany and dropped us off there because they lived in whatever city, Bern, I think. And then we caught another ride from a guy in Lucerne, and we made it into Frankfurt. And from Frankfurt, we caught a ride from a veterinarian, and we went to Cologne, Germany. And in Cologne, Germany, we stayed the night. In this town, this ancient town in American standards, had this old 400 or 500-year-old, fairly good-sized brick church. It was this evangelical church, and we went up to the lady and asked if we could stay in her yard for the night. And after some discussion, we were able to stay over in the side yard. Well, under a little bush, we got to stay. That was the evening that in 1986, Argentina was playing Germany for the World Cup. It was the very final championship game. I don't know who won. Back to my non-sports. But I know we could hear the entire city in an uproar. It was pretty cool. They were just cheering every goal or every, you could hear, the whole city all surrounding us in all directions. It was pretty cool. Well, we ended up the next morning getting up and getting a ride to the Belgian border. And from Belgium into Antwerp, we caught an ice cream truck. That was kind of fun. We got to ride in an ice cream truck and we sat in the back and he fed us a little ice cream. So we got the my favorite sandwich, the ice cream sandwich. And we made it to almost, we were a couple hours still by train away from the Amsterdam, from the border of Belgium. And we went into Amsterdam by train. We just decided to, you know, forego the rest of the hitchhiking thing. We wanted to hit before nightfall. So we caught a train and went the way. But it was an adventure in faith. And sometimes God calls us to do absurd things that we don't really understand why. But by the time I got there in Amsterdam, I knew this prior, but the reason that I was going was to be part of this giant evangelistic, not a crusade, but a conference that Billy Graham was putting on. He's done a few of those, and he gathers evangelists from around the world. And I volunteered. I was on staff for that for a few months. And they fed me and housed me. So once I got there, I was covered, and I knew what was going on. So sometimes we go in faith. Sometimes we go because it's a good idea, and it's our own idea. And God's not necessarily in it. And Jacob does what a lot of us have done in the past. We hear from God and we start going one step, but then we kind of stop and pause and think, you know, try and figure out what's in our pocket and what help we can do. How can we help God here? You know, and how often are we able to help God? Now, there's responsibilities that we have. Yes. So we got to try and understand all of those things and put them together. Well, Jacob found himself in this place where he was needing to trust the Lord because he called him to do something that was hard. And he found himself in a place that I want to talk about the characteristics of. Let's look at four characteristics of this place that Jacob found himself in. The first characteristic is a place of solitude. Jacob was left alone, it says in verse 24. Jacob was left alone. We're not left alone very often, are we? We don't find ourselves alone in society, in our everyday, day-to-day life. It's really difficult to be alone. We have to do that on purpose. Jacob, he sent all of his belongings across the river. Everything that he had, he divided it up into two camps and sent everybody alone all the way across. And he found himself alone that night. Jesus often found himself alone. And of course, Jesus is our example of how we're to live in many ways. He would find himself alone and the disciples would be, "Where's Jesus? He was just here." Or they'd wake up early in the morning before dawn and Jesus isn't in his bed. He's off on a hill someplace, spending time in solitude with the Father. And as I've mentioned in youth group, Jesus, before many of those times before the Father, those were those times when he would be alone with the Father and then mass miracles would happen for the rest of the day. If you look at the miracles of Jesus, right before that, it almost all the times talks about what he did to be alone. Sometimes he shoved off in a boat to get away from the multitudes. Sometimes he went away on a hill. Sometimes he just gathered himself and was in the quiet of a boat with the disciples with a storm around. Well, what happened after the storm? Jesus walked on water. He quieted the storm. And then Peter walked on water. So there's just, Jesus was often found alone. Well, today with MTV and just videos and video games and life the way that it is, we end up with a short attention span. And it's hard to find ourselves alone. In fact, if we aren't praying and listening for the Lord in our quiet time, we just kind of get distracted very easily. Sometimes we even fall asleep, which Jesus found his disciples doing in the garden when he again found himself alone. Well, Jacob also found himself in a place of struggle. Let's look at 24b, the second half of verse 24. A man wrestled with him until daybreak. There's a parallel passage in Scripture that talks about this story in the book of Hosea. If you look in chapter 12, we're going to keep going back and forth to that. So you might want to hold chapter 12 out. We're going to start in verse 3. In his strength, in Jacob's strength, in his maturity, he contended with God. Now remember, I talked about grappling and wrestling, contended with God. When I learned how to wrestle in judo, I wasn't out to beat anybody up. You know, Neo here, he was fighting with the guy. And I just like the phrase at the very end, you don't know someone until you fought them. But in judo, when you're grappling, it's this dance, it's this negotiation, constantly negotiating your mind and your agility with the mind and the agility of your partner, okay? And it's this thing about wrestling with your mind. Now, Jacob, he physically wrestled with this guy to win. He wanted to win. He wanted his blessing, and he wasn't going to give up until he got his blessing. And that's where we're leading at. We're going to see the blessing that Jacob ended up with. But in our quiet time, in our struggle of life, what kind of struggles are we having? Are we having physical struggles? No. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, as it says in Ephesians. But our struggle, there's struggles of the mind. There's struggles. Sometimes we're struggling with the Lord, trying to figure out what His will is in our life. These are emotional and spiritual wrestlings and grapplings and contending that we're doing. The Lord is not our adversary. When we wrestle with the Lord, it's a good thing. Remember that. It's a good thing when we wrestle with the Lord. Sometimes He may make us mad, disappointed. You know, oftentimes we're angry with God because we wanted one thing and we expected one thing and our expectation wasn't met. But the Lord's going to be faithful. He's going to be just and merciful in everything that we do. This weekend we had kind of an unusual weekend. And I found myself, just as a side note, grappling kind of mentally with the sheriff at the end of Easy Street. Since Easy Street was on fire about 1,000 yards down the road, the street was blocked off last Sunday morning. And I said, but I got to preach my first sermon, man. Come on, let me in. And he said, no, I got to cut the street off. And I said, but the ushers can... We've got these great cones, they're orange, and we can block off the whole street, and it's only going to go down 20 yards? No, I've been given orders. I can't let you in. So we had to call off service, and many of you were not planning on coming anyway. Many of you got phone calls from us, and at dawn I wrestled with a man at the end of Easy Street. So it was kind of a prophetic thing, I guess. Well, Jesus struggled with the Father to remove the cup that he was about to drink at the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that story? He struggled with that. It's okay to struggle with the Lord. He struggled so much, what happened? Blood and sweat came out of his face. That's struggling. That's hard stuff. It's okay when we're struggling with the Lord. Pursue that, push through it, and work with the Lord on that. Ask Him to bless you. Because when we hear that blessing, oh, it's awesome. Some other scripture that talks about striving. If you want to turn to Isaiah 1:18, actually you don't have to turn there. It just says, come, let us reason together. Let's put our heads together and reason. Let us talk about these things of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:13 says, strive together when they're talking about praying. Earnest laborly in Colossians 4:12. So there's many references to struggling and striving and contending in our faith. We have a lot to stand up for and a lot to fight for. And sometimes we have to do the fighting with God. Jacob found himself in a place of surrender. Let's turn to verse 25 in Genesis 32. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. So Jacob was holding on. He said, no, I want that blessing. So here he is grabbing the heel of the angel again, heel grabber, Jacob. He's grabbing the heel saying, no, let me get my blessing first. And he's at the point of exhaustion. He's been wrestling all night long. There's nothing left except he's down on the ground, just kind of holding on to his leg. You know, the angel or the man or the incarnate Jesus, whichever you prefer, could have simply lifted his leg and walked out. But he stood there. He waited. He wrestled, continued the wrestling match. Jacob, he just couldn't fight any longer. Jacob wrestled with this man, and we can see back in Hosea that he was about to cry. He was forced by this guy to continue to hold on, and he was forced to cry uncle. In Hosea 12:4, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. And then it says he wept. Little commentary that's not in Genesis. He wept and sought favor from him. Well, finally, Jesus found himself in the garden surrendering also, just as Jacob did. And he said, not my will be done, but your will be done. And Jesus gives this wonderful picture of knowing the will of the Father and yet struggling. He knew what he needed to do. He knew that he couldn't let the cup pass. He had to drink every sour drop of it. In surrendering our lives to God, we find blessing. And it's the blessing that makes us strong. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, we're reminded that Paul said, when I am weak, there I am strong. It's in our weakness, in Jacob's weakness, that he found his strength, because all he could do was give his life back to the Lord. So many times I try and do everything on my own strength. It's the way God wired me to be able to be optimistic about life. I've almost lost some very important things in my life. And I've made decisions based on my ability to hold on to them. You know, losing cars or whatever. You know, there's things that we do in life and we have to make decisions. And God-led decisions are always going to be where the blessing is at. And sometimes we just need to surrender and finally give up before we're humiliated into giving up. That's where we find Jacob at the very end, is Jacob was humbled. He was broken. In the fourth characteristic in his brokenness, Jacob found himself in a place of blessing. In verse 27, he said to him, what is your name? And he said to him, Jacob. God asks him his name to remind him of who he is. So when Jacob says this name, this revelation of all the things, all the history of everything that he has been, the conniving, the cleverness, the independent heel catcher, as Pastor Chuck Smith calls him. He's a self-governed man. Where could he go besides where the Lord wanted him to be to find the blessing? And now he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel," which means God rules. "For you have struggled with God and with men and prevailed." Jacob received his blessing when he stopped struggling. When he was at his lowest point, he finally stopped struggling. That's where Jesus met him. That's where this incarnate Old Testament Jesus, the Lord God, met him in his point of humbleness, in humility, in brokenness. It says in verse 29, "Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask me my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, 'For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.' And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip." So Jacob's walk proved that he had a blessing. How many of us can say that when people see us walk, when they see our character, when they see who we really are, when the chips are down, that they can see the character of God in us, and that our walk can show our blessing? Can people see our blessing, that we've been blessed by the way we walk? It's a good question. Hosea 12, looking back at verse 5, 4, 5, and 6. "He," Jacob, "found God in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." That is, the Lord God of hosts. "The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually." So Hosea, in his commentary here, is saying that just like Jacob found God in Bethel, we can find God. And when God, the God of hosts, speaks to us, he says here, Jacob asked the question, "What's your name?" Here he answers it: "The Lord is his memorable name. The Lord of hosts." So by the help of God, let us return to a place where we can ask God for blessing. We can do that every day. Some of us here have never asked the Lord for a blessing. We have no idea what that's like to be blessed by the Lord. We haven't surrendered our life to him. Some of us surrendered our life many years ago, and we need a fresh blessing today. So as we think about Jacob and the life that he led in his place of surrender, let's ask the Lord for a blessing. Jacob found out that you truly don't know someone until you fought with them, until you've wrestled with them, until you've grappled with them. Today, Jesus is waiting to bless us in communion. And we're going to be able to enjoy the partaking of the bread and wine today. I looked up communion in my Vines dictionary. Does anybody know the Greek word for communion? I didn't know this. It's koinonia. And you know koinonia means fellowship. Communion has this such a religious idea of what communion is. But it means fellowship and being with God. God wants us to have fellowship with him. I'm going to read in 2 Corinthians, as we prepare our hearts, I'm going to read out of the Message. It's the a new translation by a guy that just talks in today's language. This is going to be a familiar scripture, but with unfamiliar words. I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians 11. "Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself, and pass them on to you. The Master Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me." Again, after supper, he did the same thing with the cup. "This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." As the ushers pass out the bread and the wine, let us remember with reverence and awe who God was in Jesus and how he sacrificed himself for us. Let me read on. "What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your own words and actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Anyone who eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Master irreverently is like the part of the crowd that jeered and spit on him at his death. Is that the kind of remembrance that you want to be part of? Examine your motives. Test your heart. Come to this meal in holy awe." So we sing this one last song. Just hold the cup and the bread in your hand. And think about your place.